I'd like to begin by asking something. And it's an uncomfortable question, but it's one that you will have to answer one day, like it or not. And that is, did you know that you will die one day? If the Lord tarries, if he does not come again and catch us up with him, those who are left, we will all die. It is a fact of life, a fact of our existence. This is the world that we live in. Have you thought about death? At some times in our lives, it's easier to think about death than at other times. I know for many of you, it's probably easier, having witnessed and walked through someone you love dying or passing away. But I would say ordinarily, it's the temptation of our hearts to avoid the subject altogether. It's in us to avoid it. And so I would ask you, consider, have you considered dying, death? Young people, particularly, have you considered death? It's not too early to consider death, because this is the world that you were born into. We were all born into this fallen and corrupt world, as we'll see in a minute. This afternoon, I would like us to consider the Bible's theology of death. It's important for us to do this. If you're listening to me with the ears of our culture, I'm sure you're saying something like, "Please quit being morbid." Like I said, this is something that the world does not like to think about, because it is inevitable. It is the consequence for sin. And we naturally, as sinners, hate God and the things of God in our heart, and we would rather not consider him as the judge of all the earth, who renders to each man what is due and punishes sin. But that is just who he is. So consider with me the importance of death. Please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to be bouncing around a lot in the scriptures, because I'm attempting to bring to you what the whole Bible says about death. But just still an introduction, I want you to consider the importance of thinking about death, of considering it. Ecclesiastes is the book where the preacher says, "Vanity of vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he considers life under the sun. That is, this world for what it is, apart from that which is above the sun, if you will. He considers what remains here below in this fallen and cursed world. And this is how some of his last words in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth." This is addressed to all of us, but particularly, immediately, to those of us who are young. Are you young this afternoon? These are words that are addressed immediately to us, that we must remember the Creator, our Creator, in the days of our youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, "I have no pleasure of him." And the older you get, so I'm told, and can already attest from my own experience, as life goes on and youth passes away, they can be said to be the evil days. They are, and he describes it if we continue to read on. And he's speaking using imagery here, so I'm going to explain it as I read. He says, "Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them,' before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. So what is he talking about here? He says the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in verse 2. This is an image speaking of the end of life. It was at the dawn, and now it's at the dusk. But notice what else he says. The days when the keepers of the house tremble. The keepers of the house are an image for the arms. They start to tremble. The strong men are bent. Your legs are not as strong as they used to be. The grinders cease because they are few. What do you think that's talking about? It's your teeth. They will one day fall out if you live long enough. Those who look through the windows are dimmed. Your eyesight fails as you grow older. The doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, your hearing departs. And yet, you suffer sleeplessness. You rise up at the sound of a bird. All the daughters of song are brought low. Your voice fails. You're afraid of heights, verse 5. The almond tree blossoms, and almond blossoms are white, which signifies gray hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. So he's giving this image of death, or of old age, which is immediately preceding death. And he's saying, remember your Creator in your youth before these days come. It's important for us to remember our Creator in our youth. The evil days are coming. There will be other things to deal with when those days come. So we must be about storing up the knowledge of our Creator now. If you wait till the end of your life to return and consider your Creator, I'm afraid it will not be as easy as you think it will be. There will likely be more physical trials to deal with, maybe even mental ones. Your loved ones will have passed away or will be near to it, perhaps. And not to mention, if you cease in coming, your heart will be hard, harder than it is now, if you wait. And so, do not wait. I say with the preacher in Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in your youth. And we know from the New Testament that we know our Creator in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived among us and died. So come to Him by faith. Receive the life that He hands out to you freely if you will but take it. And He will carry you through these evil days. Continuing our introduction, that's the importance of why we should consider death, or a bit about it. But what do we mean when we say death? What is the definition of death? We often think of it as merely a separation of life from the body. We think of it in terms of a departure of life from something material. We talk about death in plants, animals, humans, and nature in general. We speak about death in this way. However, this is only a part of death. It's not the full picture. Modern science would have us believe that death is merely a part of the physical world that is not, it is amoral. It is not having to do with good or evil, but it is just the way that things are. It's a merely natural process. But the Bible says that death is much more than that. Listen to what Louis Burkhoff says about what death is. He says, "The Bible does not know the distinction, so common among us, between a physical, a spiritual, and an eternal death. Rather, he says, it has a synthetic view of death and regards it as separation from God." In other words, the death that the Bible speaks of is something that affects every part of man and every part of this created order. Really, it's a state of separation from God, which is the penalty for sin. Physical death is merely a part of it, although that is often what is most tangible and immediately practical in our lives. But I would have us consider the fullness of what the Bible teaches about death. And so we will see the origin of death in the Scriptures, the reign of death, the destruction of death, and the purpose of death. So think with me of the origin of death. Where did death begin? It did not begin in Genesis 1 or 2. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis, there at the beginning. This is a scripture that we considered last week in Sunday school in a different light. It's the same passage, but we'll consider a different part of it. So God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days, morning and evening, and rested on the seventh, and all things were good that he created. Before anything happened in Genesis 3, God, who is himself life, created out of nothing the things that are. He gave life to this world. And we see this in its highest form in his creation of Adam. It says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the scripture says, the man became a living creature." So the source of life is God himself. We know all throughout the Bible that God has his life in himself. He is, this is what we call his aseity. It's an attribute we learned at the winter retreat, those of us who went. He has his life in his hand, as it were. No one gives it to him, but he is the giver of life to all. But look with me at verse 15 of chapter 2. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So he gives him a task. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Like I said, God created the world good without death. And we don't know how all that worked, because death is just built into the way things are now. It's part of the cycle of life in nature. But however it worked, there was no death before the fall. And this really shows us the pervasiveness of the penalty for breaking God's law. It affects everything at a fundamental level. But here we see there's a penalty threatened. He says, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." This is the one negative command that God gave Adam that says you shall not do. It's to eat of this one tree that's in the garden. And the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. And I want you to note the absolute character of this promise, because there's a promise attached to this command. He says, "You shall surely die if you transgress." Notice that word, "surely." Because of who God is, we know that we can trust every single word that he says. Psalm 18:30 says, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." Yet this truth is not only a comfort to us, to those of us who are in Christ, in our salvation, but it is absolutely true in every other area in which God speaks. It's true here. It's true of His perfect justice. God is not like human despots who command one thing one day and capriciously or wantonly threaten and then may forget what He says He will do. Rather, He is the God who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. He says, "In the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." This death is a sure consequence for sin. And I want to ask you, do you realize this? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Your sin, my sin, it's death. And the wages of sin was death for Adam as the covenant head here in the garden of all flesh, all of His children. Do you realize that there is no escaping God? There's no hiding from Him. He will do what He says. He knows you. He knows me. And if anyone is not found in the cleft of the rock, like we sang, if anyone is not found in Christ, the Scripture says they are condemned already. They will perish. You will perish unless you flee to Christ. Unless you run to Him, you will die. But we also see, very sadly, the penalty that God threatened is incurred. Read with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Which, that's not what God said, by the way. He just forbade one tree. But look at what Eve says. "The woman said to the serpent," verse 2, "'We may eat of the tree, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,' which God didn't say, 'lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now I want us to stop here and consider. What do you think was going through Adam and Eve's mind at this point? What do you think they expected? Was it not condemnation? Immediate punishment of sin? Because that's what God said, right? He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as we will see later, the penalty was incurred. Death really entered the world at this point. Adam eventually died, as do all of his children. But we see that the penalty is mysteriously, what looks like, alleviated. But we know that it was not truly alleviated or relaxed, but more transferred. But we'll consider that more later. But for now, consider from the point of Adam and Eve what it must have seemed like. They were expecting the judgment of God poured out in His wrath on their sins, because that's what He said. But I want us to also consider the perfect patience of the Lord, because the Lord did not visit Adam's sin on him right here. Instead, it says, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What is happening here? This is a promise from God that the seed of the woman who sinned, along with her husband, that seed shall crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. And then, in verse 16 and following, God surely curses the woman and Adam, multiplying the pain of childbirth and also cursing the ground because of Adam, and saying that you are dust and to dust you shall return. But it is not what you would have expected. It is not what Adam and Eve expected. Listen to what James Buchanan says. He says this in his book about justification. He says, "When they were summoned to appear before God as their judge, they must have been prepared to hear what along the law would have led them to expect, a sentence of condemnation. But God was pleased to interpose at this critical moment for their immediate and effectual relief. He pronounced in their hearing a curse on the serpent and his seed." Notice the order of the curse here in Genesis. It's the serpent first, then the woman, then the man. He curses the serpent and his seed, and conveyed in the very bosom of that curse an intimation of his sovereign purpose of grace and mercy toward themselves, that is, toward Adam and Eve. Because of the promise to those who are of the woman's seed, we only see that the serpent is really left under the curse, which is amazing. But we see that the penalty was incurred here. Death entered the world, but Adam did not immediately die. Instead, we see God's gracious purpose of salvation. And how patient was He with them? Did you know that His patience still waits right now? His patience waits for you. And how do you know that? Because His word is true. The promise of the free offer of the gospel is extended to all. And there is breath in your lungs. And you are under the preaching of the word of God right now with the ability the opportunity to leave off from your sins, repent of your sins, and to trust wholly in Christ. And we know from Scripture that the reason that He tarries, the reason that He does not come right now, is because He hasn't finished saving all those whom He has purposed to save. Will you be in that number? You're invited to be in that number, the number of the redeemed. Will you have Christ? Will you trust in Him now, where you sit? It doesn't even take you don't even have to raise your hand or do anything. You just have to look with the eyes of faith upon Christ, who died for sins, for sinners, and you will have the life that He gives. And when we read the rest of our Bibles, we see that He's the one that bore the curse of this death that we see here in Genesis 3. And so that's the origin of death, is here in the first few chapters of the Bible. But we also see the reign of death. In one sense, we wouldn't have to turn anywhere to see this, right? It's immediately apparent in our experience. And also all throughout the Word of God. I mean, time would fail us if we looked at every single person in the Scriptures who died. Everyone died, except for Enoch and Elijah, who were taken up into heaven, which was certainly the exception. But we see through all of Scripture that death reigns. But I think there is no other place that more summarizes this than Romans 5. So if you will, please turn there. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. This is New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So what is he talking about here? He's speaking of Adam, his sin in the garden. As the first man, he is the covenant head of all flesh. All of his children, you and me, we are born into this broken covenant of works. And Paul is making the case here that death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. Adam sinned in the garden, and we were represented in him. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Now, Paul's aim here is to teach about Christ as the second Adam, to use the first Adam to talk about Christ, the second Adam. But it also teaches us about Adam and about what happened there in the garden. Note particularly what it says about Adam in verses 15 and following. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And condemnation is the sentence unto death. "The one trespass brought condemnation upon Adam and all who sinned in him," which is all of us under him. "But the free gift following many trespasses," that is, these trespasses which were committed under the as a result of that one man's sin, "the free gift following many trespasses brought justification," which is the opposite of condemnation. It's accounting righteous in a court of law, in God's court. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So we see here that death reigns through Adam and through Adam's sin. And that if you are under Adam, in Adam, you are under the curse of death because you were in him. This is the reign of death. And in one sense, this death will reign until Christ returns again. In another sense, it's already defeated, which is what we'll see here in a moment. But because we are born into this world, we are Adam's children. He is our covenant head under the broken covenant of works. And therefore, death spreads to all men. And so that's the reign of death. And I want to ask you, this is what I'm wanting us to consider. Do you feel that this world is pervaded by death? Like I said at the beginning, this is something that we want to naturally ignore, turn a blind eye to, because death is the punishment for sin. And we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners naturally. Unregenerate man believes that he has the right to be God, and that no one can tell him what to do but himself. But the truth is that God is the creator. He is the judge. He has given a law, and we have broken it in Adam and broken it time and time again in ourselves. And because of that, we deserve death. And so, apart from Christ, death reigns. You will die. We will die if we are not in Christ. But thank goodness, thank God, that the story does not end there. We also see the destruction of death. And if you will please turn with me again to Genesis 3. I want to start here, because it's immediately apparent. Genesis 3:15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall crush the head of the serpent, although Satan shall bruise his heel for a moment. We know that this is saying that the seed of the woman will win the victory over the serpent, but at a cost to himself. And a bruise on the heel does not sufficiently indicate the magnitude of that cost. But as we continue, if we were to continue to flip through our Bibles, we would see that the penalty is very, very grave. We see that the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to walk through death. And not just physical death. We have to train our minds not to think of death in those terms, but as the Scriptures speak of death. But he had to undergo spiritual death. He had to die under the full curse, which is the penalty for sin. Death does not reign absolutely because of Christ. It has been vanquished. And the way in which it has been defeated has been summed up in that title of that great book from John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Christ has died and suffered the penalty that Adam and all of us in him deserve for sin. And like I read that quote from James Buchanan earlier, we see that because of Christ and because of his work on the cross, only the serpent and those who call their father the devil, call the devil their father, only those are left under the curse. Christ does away with the curse for those who are in him. And so we see it here in promissory form, and it's unfolded throughout the rest of the Old Testament until we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. We see this in Romans 6. If you will turn there with me. There are many other places I could go to speak of the crucifixion of Christ. But we see the realization of the promise given in Genesis 3:15 and further unfolded by further steps throughout the rest of Scripture. Romans 6 starting in verse 3, Paul is unfolding the implications of justification by faith, deliverance from the condemnation under the curse of sin. And he's arguing, he's showing how the Christian must live a holy life. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united to him, or with him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." By faith, we are united to Christ, and if we are united to him, we have partook of his death, and we will surely partake in his resurrection because of our union with him. Verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And so here we see that for the Christian, death has been repurposed, if you will. It's no longer a curse to the Christian, because the curse was borne by Christ on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, like I said, he did not only physically die. That's not what he was dreading in Gethsemane when he sweat like drops of blood. No, it was the separation from God, which is that summary of what death is, that he so dreaded. The break of communion with his Father, whom he loved from eternity past. That is what he dreaded. And yet he was resolute to suffer the penalty for sin and to die for the likes of you and me. Do you realize that he did this for us? Do you realize that he bore your sins? The sins that, considered in and of themselves, by which you deserve and I deserve death. Eternal death, not just physical death. Christ suffered there on the cross in that mysterious moment. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was undergoing and experiencing in his body the full, unmitigated penalty for sin. The sin which God had promised in Genesis 2 to visit on the one who ate of the tree. Christ bore it. He surely died. And he drained the full cup of God's wrath so that we might live. And so now death remains for the believer. And so you might be wondering, well, if Christ bore the full penalty of God's wrath for sin, then why do we still die? Why do believers die? Like I said, there's a transformation of death. He doesn't simply deliver us from all things all at once in a consummate form, but there's an old and there's a new. There's an old that must pass away, and there's a new that must grow into its fullness. Rather, death for the believer is transformed into the bringing to nothing of the body of sin. Death for the Christian is freedom from sin. It is deliverance from sin. Paul writes of this in Philippians 1. You can turn there with me if you want to, or I can just read it. But Philippians 1, verses 18 and following, he says, He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's speaking of his chains, his imprisonment for the gospel. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. Now, if there was still a curse in death, Paul wouldn't be saying this. But the curse has departed from death for the believer. Paul says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So he says, for the believer, it's better to depart and to die, to be with Christ. But, he says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, Paul realizes here that it's more necessary for him to be in the body. Now, how does Paul know that? Now, Paul was an apostle, and so he played a special role as an apostle in redemptive history to write scripture and be the one whom the Holy Spirit inspired to deliver the word to the church. And so perhaps he is speaking here of his realization that his work in that apostleship is not yet done. He had a revelation from God that he would go to Rome. And so he knew that he must go to Rome. We don't have that kind of revelation from God. However, we do have this revelation. We're still alive. And so it's necessary for us to be here now. That's how we know that it's necessary for us to remain. Some have wrongly asked before, well, if it's better to be with the Lord like Paul says, then why don't we just take our lives if it's better to be with Christ? And the answer is the answer of Romans 6. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Shall we attempt to take away what God alone gives and takes away? Rather, it is ours to obey and trust. And so we remain as long as He has us here. And when our time comes, Paul realized this, by the way. He realized that our times, that his times, are in God's hand and in God's alone. And when his time came to honor Christ in death, like he says here, he would do that. He would follow Christ to the death, if that's what it meant. All of this means that there is nothing for the Christian to fear in death. Death has been destroyed at the cross. It has been transformed into deliverance. And isn't that so like God? To take something that is so terrible, a curse for sin, and to transform it into a blessing. This is what happens when we come to Christ. And so we can say that death is swallowed up in victory. We may say to it, death, where is your sting? But it's not until the last day that we will see all of this in consummate form. If you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a sense in which death is already destroyed at the cross, but death will be finally and consummately destroyed on the last day. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first fruits of the new creation. And by his Holy Spirit, he works in our hearts, which is a kind of first fruits of the new creation. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's a comfort and an encouragement. All the other enemies have been destroyed. Satan has been destroyed, and our sin has been destroyed at the cross. And that last enemy will be destroyed on that last day, death. For, verse 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ is the Lord now. Now, as we conclude, I would like for us to briefly consider the purpose of death. And hopefully you can already see it. We know, if we know our catechism, that all things, the purpose of all things is the glory of God, right? But how is death to the glory of God? How does death glorify God? For the believer, I would direct our minds back to that passage we read at the beginning in our call to worship in John 11. Like with Lazarus, for the believer, death is a sickness that does not lead to death. But to the glory of God, that the Son may also be glorified through it. And that's exactly what Jesus has done, hasn't he? He has been glorified through death, his own death on the cross. He died for sins, fulfilling the gracious purpose of God there in the garden, further unfolded throughout the rest of Scripture. And he took the penalty for sin, death, and made it a doorway to life for his beloved. You know, this is a source of great comfort to those who lose loved ones who die in the Lord. That, not to sound too corny, it's not goodbye, but see you later. I know that's said a lot, but it's true. We will all be there together at the end. This life is not all there is. And it's when we consider death in this way that we see God's purpose for it remaining in our own lives. And I think it's to be a reminder that we are not to build our lives here, to not build our kingdom in this world, because it's passing away. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. We're here 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years. But after that, it's eternity, in one of two places: dead or alive in Christ Jesus. So what will we do with the opportunity that we have here right now? What will you do? Will you come to the Lord Jesus? Will you be saved if you have not bowed your knee to Him so far at this point? Or will you suffer the penalty for sin? Remember what God said there in the garden to Adam, that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's no question that Adam ate of the tree. And if you're not in Christ, you're in Him. And if you're not in Christ, you will surely die. So run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is a disaster for those who are not in Him. May the Lord help us as we live here below to walk faithfully before Him all of our days, as many or as few as they may be. Help us to look to Him as our life and to not to the things of this world. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word, which is Your special revelation to us. Lord, we are so privileged, blessed to have what we have in Christ, to have been under the preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but to have come to faith in Christ, which is something that only Your Holy Spirit can affect in a sinner's heart. Lord, I thank You that You have taken us who were dead and made us alive in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You delivered us from the dominion of our sins, and that Satan is no longer our master and father, but You are. We thank You for the adoption, the spirit of adoption as sons that we have, through which we call Abba Father to You, through which also we can claim all the sure promises in Your Word for those who are in Christ Jesus, and through which we can be assured that the life that is in Christ is ours. Lord, You've been so gracious to us. You've had mercy on those who deserve Your wrath. And You're still patient with us as we stumble, as we still sin in many ways, and we're not even cognizant of it much of the time. Yet You bear with us in love. I pray that You would give us grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to consider Him risen from the dead, coming again soon to judge the living and the dead, to make all things right, and to bring us into the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells and there will be no death. Help us, God. I pray that You would, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have the life that is in His name, save them. Now, Father, we ask this, according to Your great mercy, that You would pardon sins. Give us grace to look to Him. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. It's in His name we pray this. Amen.